titled, Can You Hear the Joyful Sound?
Thank you, Brother Bob. Good morning, brethren. It's nice to see you once again, and hope you had a good rest last night. Again, we bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana, as we did yesterday, for those of you who weren't here to receive that. And, of course, my dear wife, Sister Debbie, also wanted her love to be extended to you. I'm glad to have my mother with me this time. She was my traveling partner, and it's nice to travel with her once in a while. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. The question for us this next hour, like that?
Okay.
Is this. What is the joyful sound? I think you already have an idea. But see if you can determine what that sound is in the course of this discourse. And if, in fact, you are singing it. Now, I would ask you this. One of the mistakes that many speakers make, and it's awfully tempting, is to read through a piece of literature that we've given you early. So if you could avoid the temptation and just perhaps put that on the chair next to you or underneath your chair, and then we'll give you a chance to look at it in just a few minutes, okay? As Christians, we follow Christ. Every word that he spoke, we pay special attention to, don't we? And we are blessed in proportion as we not only learn, but apply the lessons and the direction that our Master gave us. Would we not all agree to those words? For example, turn with me to Matthew 5:18. Matthew 5:18. And here our Master gave us a very profound statement, one that we need to take and scrutinize very carefully. And he said, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Many of our Christian friends in other churches seem to put little or no real stock of importance in this powerful statement by God's Son. Will we ourselves be amongst these? Or will we, as a wise virgin class, pay special attention to the meanings of these words? Hebrews 10:1, Hebrews 8:5, and Colossians 2:17 point the eye of the searching Christian to the fact that the law was a type, sometimes a shadowy type, that taught or demonstrated scriptural realities or antitypes, pictures teaching facts and concepts to the new creature in Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews 10:1. You're all familiar with it, but it's good to review. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow, notice a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And again, 8:5. Who serve under the example, and notice again, shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Let's briefly demonstrate the difference between a type and a shadow, or a shadowy type. Abraham and Isaac were types. God was represented in Abraham, and Jesus was represented in Isaac. In the Passover picture, the Passover lamb was a type representing Jesus. And as we know, the lamb was slain over and over and over again annually on the 14th day of Nisan. So what is the difference in these types? In the first example, Abraham offered up Isaac only once in the type, not over and over again. In contrast, The Passover lamb was slain annually over and over again until it reached its reality, Jesus, our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Now, like the long shadow of a telephone pole, if you can picture this being a telephone pole, if you walked along its shadow, right, and let's say the sun was over here and the shadow was here, and you followed that shadow, just like a type in the law, it would repeat over and over and over again until it reached its what? Until it reached its reality. The shadow wasn't the reality, was it? But if properly followed in the right direction, it led to the reality. Therefore, can we all see that the law features in the type were actually shadows or shadowy types that repeated over and over again until reaching the reality, the genuine object? Would you agree, yes or no, that the understanding of the Passover is an important feature of the law to understand? Was its fulfillment important? Did Jesus himself carefully follow the Passover's timeline when it came to the memorial before his death? Jesus said to us that every feature of the law would be fulfilled, even the jots and tittles, or seemingly insignificant features. All of the law and the typical Atonement Day sacrifices must have a fulfillment. Would you not agree that all of God's Word or God's law is always fulfilled? Are there any of its lessons that we should disregard? Would Jesus? What if Jesus was complacent about the law features and rode into Jerusalem on, say, the eighth day of Nisan, and allowed himself to be taken by the Sanhedrin guards and killed perhaps on the 12th day of Nisan? Would this have affected any antitypical Passover picture and subsequent memorial service of our Lord? When our Lord said that not one jot or tittle of the law should pass away until all be fulfilled, he referred not only to the fulfilling of its covenant obligations for all under the law covenant, finishing its hold upon them by meeting its demands against them in full with his own life, but he meant more than this. And what was that? He meant further that all the blessings expressed in it typically would also be sure of a fulfillment upon an antitypical scale. In all the Jewish ceremonies, God caused no type to be made which will prove meaningless or pass unfulfilled. And the observance of all types was kept up until their fulfillment at least begins. And we quote Volume 2, page 174. Now note this point. The fulfilling is reached where the type ceases, being displaced by the reality, the antitype. As mentioned, the slaying of the Paschal Lamb was fulfilled in the death of Christ, the reality. But, please notice, even though the fulfillment came, and as a result special blessings came upon the antitypical firstborn believers of the gospel age, the blessings foreshadowed in that type is not yet completely fulfilled. Now let's take another feature of the law that should not be dismissed by a careful Bible student, although some might encourage you to do so. Please turn with me to Leviticus 25. Verse 2 to 13. Leviticus 25, verse 2 to 13. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed. For it is the year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee that shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. Now again, since the jubilee was part of the law, and since repeating it does not fulfill it, and since our Lord declared that the type should not pass away without fulfillment, it behooves us to take a close and careful examination of this not small, but rather important feature of the law. In fact, it's more than a tittle of a type, is it not? Let us see if this jubilee picture that foreshadowed that great restitution of mankind recovering from the fall has been fulfilled to any extent, or is it all yet future? Let's look at some of the evidence and pertinent scriptures and try to define the picture a little more carefully. Now, at this juncture of a discourse, we'd like to make a little disclaimer. Personally, I've always shied away from all the mathematics of this type, because, well, mathematics and I, even though I'm a third grade school teacher, we don't get along too well. And maybe that's why I'm a third grade school teacher and not high school. Have any of you found yourself steering away from this study because of all the mathematics involved? Maybe some of you have. Well, brethren, breathe easy. We're going to minimize discussion on the time features and direct our attention primarily toward the character features of the Jubilee. Now feel free to pick up your handout if you'd like and look at it. Enclosed with your handout are the mathematics of this wonderful type. Now, I can get a copy of a wonderful tape that I was given permission to offer to you when I asked Brother Wes Kramer, who does a much better presentation on the mathematics of this type. And if anybody's interested, just ask me, and I'll be glad to send that to you. You know, it's one thing to understand it, isn't it? And still another thing to explain it. I'd rather speak about something that's easier for me to explain personally. Additionally, I want to add that as we go through this short presentation, I realize that some brethren may presently come from a different school of thought on this subject. I understand. We want to express that we love all the brethren, whichever side of the issue they're on. But please keep an open mind, just for a little while, to objectively consider the material and evidence that we're presenting to you this morning, and see if it doesn't make sense to you. At least when I'm done, you might have a better idea why Brother Larry believes the way he does. Come, let us reason together. First of all, let's define the word jubilee. In Leviticus 25:9, the word jubilee is teruah, which means clamor. That is an acclamation or joy, a battle cry, a clangor of trumpets. In all other instances, the meaning of the word jubilee, or in Hebrew, yobel, means the blast of a horn from its continuous sound. Specifically, the signal of the silver trumpets, hence the instrument itself, and the festival thus introduced. Young's Concordance defines jubilee as a time of shouting every 50th year, and Smith's Bible Dictionary states that the jubilee means the joyful sound or clangor of trumpets by which the year of jubilee was announced. The jubilee was celebrated every 50th year. It was announced by the blowing of trumpets on the Day of Atonement. Let's focus carefully now on some of the character features of this type. First of all, notice in verse 10, where it states in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, you shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Now notice also the idea of proclaiming a release through the land. That's one thing we particularly want to focus in on. Proclaiming a release through the land to all the inhabitants. We look at this as a liberation of personal liberty restored. Look at verse 40 and 41. Verse 40 and 41. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that they may return, notice, to the property of his forefathers. Now remember, this is a type. Notice how families were restored. And these same verses are a release from the bondages prior to this. Bondage and slavery were evidently the price that many paid for debts owed. Now notice from verse 10 and verse 13, notice that possessions were restored. Rights to land or properties were restored. You could have a lot of possessions. You could possess rights or not possess rights also, couldn't you? As well as literal possessions. Lastly, notice that the land rested in verse 11. Notice that. The land rested in verse 11. Now, brethren, how long do you think it took for this to happen? Namely, to have all the land rights and possessions squared away as originally apportioned by God. Do you think it could happen in a day? Do you? A few weeks, maybe. Or perhaps months. Do you think that there would be a lot of commotion or confusion with everybody demanding their rights and the subsequent settling of arguments? How long would something like this take? I think it would take a good part of a year anyways, don't you? Probably quite a while, I would imagine. I thought Smith's Bible Dictionary reasons for the institution of the Jubilee was interesting to note. This is on page 325 in Smith's Bible Dictionary, if you'd like to look at it. It's very interesting. He made a profound statement there. It was to be a remedy, and I quote, "It was to be a remedy for those evils which accompany human society and human government. And had these laws been observed," notice, had the Israelites kept these laws of the Jubilee, had these laws been observed, they would have made the Jewish nation, notice, the most prosperous and perfect that ever existed. Imagine. Smith's Bible Dictionary. It would have made the Israelites the most prosperous and the most perfect that ever existed had they kept those Jubilee laws that God gave them. The Jubilee tended to abolish poverty. It prevented large and permanent accumulations of wealth, which we see more and more. It gave unfortunate families an opportunity to begin over again with a fair start in life. It particularly favored the poor without injustice to the rich. It tended to abolish slavery and, in fact, did abolish it. And it greatly mitigated it while it existed. The effect of this law was at once to lift from the heart the terrible incubus of a lifelong bondage, that sense of hopeless doom which knows no relief until death. Incidentally, it's interesting to note that in a country founded on the principles of human liberty, where the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia has inscribed at its top, guess what verse? Leviticus 25:10. "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." That just prior to 1874, the stage was set for an antitypical fulfillment when slavery was abolished by the 13th Amendment in 1865, and the 14th making the former slaves citizens. Interesting correspondence, isn't it? Do you think it was just coincidence? The stage was now set for the next 100 years plus to actually set free those slaves in more than just paper and laws. And why not a better place, the United States of America, who has this inscription of Leviticus 25:10, and on the principles of liberty it was established. Why not start here in a sense, right? We'll come back to this more later on. To my understanding, the judges or priests blew the silver trumpets, first awakening the people to their rights and the beginning of Jubilee. Incidentally, I discovered in my research that McClintock and Strong states that these silver trumpets, please note this, it's interesting, had gold mouthpieces. Think about the implications of that anatypically for a few minutes. The priests blow these silver trumpets with gold mouthpieces. It seems to indicate to me divine authorization. Doesn't usually gold picture the divine in some way? Divine authorization, I like that. Then the people's ram's horns, after the priest blew them, and it continued throughout the land, the people blew these horns, right? And there's some significance to the people blowing them after the priests have blown them. Who were the antitypical priests, right? Were they not us? And then the people picked up a message somehow, and they started blowing these horns, right? I'm talking both typically and antypically here. Which further projected the blast of liberty throughout the land. It appears the first weeks of Jubilee led the people to demand their rights, and old inequities were brought down. People demanded the reclamation of their land and the possessions that they had lost. What do you think? Would this be a time of tranquil peace? Just try to imagine. How many of us think this transition time of properties will lead to much commotion and confusion as to who had what coming to them? I truly believe that this would be a more realistic scenario of events. There must have been much commotion in the transition and rectification to land rights, liberties, or freedom from servitude. Hold this thought for a few minutes, and we'll come back to this shortly. But first, let's take a very brief and simple look at one way we arrive at finding the date of when the great antitypical day of Jubilee will begin. Now, please keep in mind three things, maybe four. Number one, no feature of the law could pass away without reaching a fulfillment or antitype. Remember, Jesus said not one jot or tittle could pass away. Secondly, the Jubilee was part of the law, a chief feature of the law, in fact, not merely a jot or tittle, right? Three, if the Jubilee feature of the law, the 50th year, could not be kept while Israel was in Babylonian captivity, the 70 years of desolation of the land, where within those 70 years the Jubilee would have to be kept, but it could not, then the type ceased either within or before that 70-year period. It must have gone unobserved during that period because of the demands of keeping a Jubilee. And fourth, the scriptures indicate in connection with these Jubilees a system of counting by multiples. Perhaps there is a significance in the word times, right? Times of restitution, you know, like times tables. 50 times 50. Perhaps this is one explanation that fits. Perhaps there is more than just one time, but perhaps times being a picture of several phases of restitution, several times. Please take note of this point, this next point. Whenever the observance of the type ceased, the silent cycle of the great antitype must have begun to count, or this feature of the law failed for lack of fulfillment as a shadowy type. Let me repeat that. Whenever the observance of the type ceased, whenever we can start that point, the silent cycle of the great antitype must have begun to count, or this feature of the law failed for lack of fulfillment as a shadowy type. Consequently, Jesus would have been wrong where he stated that not one jot or tittle of the law would fail in Matthew 5:18. Now, personally, the thought of Jesus being wrong doesn't appeal to me. Does it appeal to you? I don't think so. Tracing our steps backward from the 70-year desolation, the way we read Brother Russell's presentation in Volume 2, that the Jewish reckoning, 626 B.C., would have been Israel's last Jubilee observance. You might like to look at Figure 1, Jubilee calculation, page 3 of your handout. And that's Figure 1 we want to look at, Figure 1. Following the divinely appointed method of squaring, and we think that was a divinely method of appointment of squaring, demonstrated in Leviticus 25, which gave us the key to this understanding, we simply multiply 50 times 50, or 2,500 years, from that point of time, namely October 626. Add the 2,500 years to the 626 BC date, and we come to the year of October 1874, our reckoning of time. Now, this is a simplistic method of figuring this, and without complications involved, you might like to take 626 years and just right now scribble it on the back of the paper and add it to 1874, which will produce 2,500 silent cycles of the Jubilee calculation. I've really simplified it. It's more complicated than this. You have to go through and subtract. There's no zero year date between the BC and AD line, and it gets complicated, but it comes out the same. Thus, Christ, our Passover sacrifice, died on the same day in which the typical lamb was appointed to be killed. A day before or a day after would not have been appropriate. So also, the antitype here never follows its type, but takes its place on the same date. Consequently, the great 50th Jubilee, or great antitypical Jubilee, the real Jubilee, or restitution age, we believe began in October of 1874. Please refer to Volume 2, page or Chapter 6. Chapter 6, if we have been stimulating your interest for a more detailed explanation of this methodology. And I think Jesus would be very happy if you took another look at that, especially based on Matthew 5:18, what he said. Again, this is the best way that I can explain it, and Brother Russell does a much, much better job than I do. Now remember, we were looking at the character features of the type in Leviticus 25, and we're demonstrating scripturally that the type expressed a picture of people returning to their possessions, claiming their rights, demanding their liberties. And remember, I asked you to hold on to those thoughts. I hope you did. On page 182, volume 2, Brother Russell compares the typical Jubilee year with the antitypical Jubilee beginning in 1874. And I invite you to read that sometime. Now, please turn your attention to page 197, a quote from volume 2. And it should be on the front of your handout. Page 1. Now, I apologize for the poor print. Our school printer isn't very good. And the principal and I have an agreement on using that, but it didn't work out too well. But I think you can still read it if you scrutinize your eyesight a little bit. Let no reader hastily conclude that there are no evidences of restitution about us, nor that the Son of Righteousness is not already gliding the watchtowers of Zion and enlightening the world. Let him, on the contrary, reflect that we are already in the day when the hidden things are being made manifest. And let him remember that the first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old and decaying structure which stands in the place which the new is to occupy. Remember that the first work of the tenderest physician is often to open the wounds and to cleanse and amputate according to the necessities of the patient in order to make thorough work of the healing. That such service causes pain and is seldom appreciated by the patient at the time, none need be told. And so it is with the work of the great physician, the restorer, the life giver. He wounds to heal. And the trouble and sifting in the church and the world are but the lancing and cleansing needful and a most important part of the restitution work. In the type, the trumpet of Jubilee was to be sounded when the Jubilee year began, to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And it goes on. You can read the rest there as you have time. But the objection is often raised by some dear brethren that restitution cannot begin until Christ applies the merit on behalf of Adam for the release of mankind. Some very precious brethren that I love very dearly feel that way. However, it might be interesting to the brethren to see in Brother Russell's last sermon, the last sermon that he gave entitled Pastor Russell's Last Message, he points out, kind of gives us the key to this understanding, that under the law feature, please note this point, okay? Stay with me on this. Christ became the owner of the whole earth and inherited all things by keeping the law perfectly. Dominion of the earth was lost by the first Adam, right? And dominion of the earth was gained by the second Adam. If he, Jesus, had not died at all, he would be the owner of the earth. Fulfilling the law perfectly gave him ownership of Adam's lost dominion of the earth. There is a difference, brethren, between the world and the earth. I was surprised to learn this. This is a vitally important point, brethren, and it could reshape your thinking on this subject if you prayerfully consider it with an open mind. Let's read the words by looking at them on page 2, item 3. Page 2, item 3. And please, if you will, note at the top, I don't have this marked down. It's page 864. I think that's column 4. And 865 would be the next column. I think that'd be 864, column 1, and it'd be paragraph 1, I think. And that's where you find this. It's a very intriguing column of understanding. Brother Russell, just before he died, the Lord overruled, I believe, that he gave us this last key to unlock something that was very important to all of us. So it's very critical that we understand this. Harvest Gleanings, Volume 3. And I'll just pick up where the paragraph starts. They are very true. We are traveling through Emmanuel's ground. Notice, the whole world belongs to Emmanuel, our Lord. The whole earth. Because he has already died. And as a perfect man who kept the law, he had a right to the earth. Whoever would keep the law would be the one who would inherit all things. He therefore merited it because he kept the law perfectly. This was the divine arrangement. If he had not died at all, notice, this is interesting, he would be the owner of the earth. So then, this is Emmanuel's ground. Everything is his. When we are his, all things are ours. What a precious promise. All things are for your sakes, for your Christ, and Christ is God's. Imagine that. Everywhere it belongs to our Lord. Now please note this next part. Jesus has not yet applied the ransom price on behalf of the world. That's something we're all agreed on. But there is a difference between the world and the earth. In other words, when we read things in Brother Russell's writings, in his mind, his definitions, is the world is something different than the earth. This is a key, brethren. There is a difference between the world and the earth. He did not need to give his life to become the owner of the earth. By keeping the law, he became the owner of the earth. By keeping the law, he became the owner of the earth. But the merit of his sacrifice was necessary to purchase the world in due time. The imputation of that merit was necessary during this age that we might be acceptable to the Father and be received unto his family by the beginning of his Spirit to be the sons of God. All this he has done through the imputation which he has in the Father's hands as a deposit, and this he is about to apply for the world of mankind and all the children of Adam in a short time. He is about to purchase the world, notice the world of mankind, but the right to the earth he has had ever since he proved himself able to keep the law. This is one of the reasons that restitution, note this, that restitution, so far as the earth, not the world, is concerned, can begin before such blessings come to the world, note the world of mankind. Restitution has been going on since 1874, especially since entering the seventh great day. He had a right to bring these restitution blessings to the earth, again, note the earth, even before he applies merit for the world. Note, the world of mankind. You see the distinction? It's pretty strong there, isn't it? Let me repeat that last sentence again. He had a right to bring these restitution blessings to the earth even before he applies the merit for the world of mankind. By fulfilling the law, Jesus gained back the earth's dominion, what Adam had lost. Therefore, restitution blessings to the earth could begin before restitution blessings to the world. I hope we can all see this important distinction. As stated, he is about to purchase the world of mankind, but the right to the earth he has had ever since he proved himself able to keep the law. I submit that the lack of awareness on this important point, in part, is why we have at least two schools of thought on this issue. Some have the broader view of the subject, while other dear brethren have the narrower view. And there's references on both sides of this issue, where Brother Russell speaks from both the broader sense and the narrower sense, or the stricter sense. Quickly find in your handout on that same page, item 2. Now, I can't read all this, but the article is 5660, Why the World Has Not Received Restitution. So, you see, we have, you know, two schools of thought, and Brother Russell is looking at it from two different views. But the key is restitution of the world or restitution of the earth. There's a difference when he's trying to explain it to us, but not all of us understand that or have up to this point. And so here what he's talking about is what? He's talking about the time when his merit will be applied on behalf of Adam, and the release of mankind will come. The ransom price is paid. Why the world has not received restitution. Notice he didn't say why the earth has received restitution. And as you read that, you'll see the difference as you compare these two for an example. The broader view can clearly be seen when reading volume 2, page 197 to 201, which we won't have time to read right now, but invite you to do so. So we believe this. Human restitution is future. If somebody came up to me and said, Brother Larry, do you think restitution has begun? I would say no, from the standpoint that human restitution is future. Okay? Restitution for the world. And that's the way we'll say it. However, we also believe that the Jubilee law type demonstrates to us scripturally, and with the authorization of Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:18, that earthly restitution blessings have already commenced since the return of our Lord in October of 1874. And we submit that there are two phases, or at least two phases, or two times or parts of restitution. Please refer to your handout on page 1. Item 1. And we base this suggestion on Brother Russell's comments that we read in this Harvest Gleanings. You see the way I have it on item 1? We've got the broader view beginning in 1874, which is like the first time or times of restitution. This is the first time, phase 1, restitution of the earth. And then we have phase 2, the time or phase 2 of restitution, when the merit of Christ would be applied on behalf of mankind, right? Adam and his race. And this would be what we would term the narrower view. So you've got the broader view and the narrower view. Okay, it depends on the way we look at it, I guess. Now, what is the Bible student scripture to prove our Lord's return? What would you say? What is the Bible student scripture to prove our Lord's return? You might want to all turn to that, because I think you all know it. How many would say Acts 3:19-21? We use that one an awful lot. Our brethren, here we have, take note, the only direct scripture in the Bible that solidly proves when Jesus would return. And I personally believe that is why the adversary has tried to attack that main pivotal column support of Christ's presence, because that scripture is the only one that I am aware of, even though there's a lot of other supportive or indirect proofs to his return. That is the only direct scripture that proves when he returned, when the return of Christ came. And so I believe it's a fundamentally important foundation scripture. Clearly, this scripture inseparably links Jesus' return with the antitypical restitution of all things. Now stay with me on this point. This is a critical point. If you can prove when the antitypical Jubilee or restitution time begins, you then have an inseparable link to validate and prove Christ's presence. That's why I believe that chapter in the second volume on the Jubilees is so very, very important. See the way Matthew 5:18 and your chain links there, Leviticus 25:9-10, and Acts 3:21 all so clearly and solidly linked together. Let's read that. Now you've already turned to it. I've got to catch up with you here. Acts 3:19-21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. You see how it's linked? Restitution is linked with our Lord's return, inseparably, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I submit, dear brethren, to your spiritual minds, that Acts 3:21 inseparably links Christ's return with not only the beginning phase of the restitution of all things, but that additionally introduces and opens the door to about the time period of Israel's beginning time of restoration. Okay? Restitution and restoration are sometimes used synonymously. In fact, in some of your Bibles, didn't it say restoration instead of restitution? How many had said that? Anybody? You have a Bible that said restoration over there? Back over there? So some of them do say restoration if you look carefully. Certainly, restoration would necessitate a restorer. And we believe nobody was better suited to begin restoration of Israel than Jesus Christ, our returned Lord. The question is, do we see any evidence of Israel's restoration? Their land is being bought back and brought back and changed from malarial swamplands. I've been there, and I see other people here that have been there. They've been changed from malarial swamplands and desert wastelands to flourishing, productive farmlands. The total population of Jews in 1860 was merely 24,000 Jews. Today there are over 3,700,000. That's an increase of 150%. 150%, brethren. And of course, land reclamation is always the issue that's in progress, sometimes contention, and a threat to world peace from a worldly point of view. Israel's return to their promised land after 26 centuries is almost unbelievable. Yes, the restoration isn't complete yet, but it at least has begun. Which one of us who have traveled there could deny the beginnings of Israel's restoring the land? And we quote for you Jeremiah 31, verse 38 to 40, Leviticus 25, 41 and 13 in the type, Leviticus 25, 41 and 13, and Isaiah 35, 1, at least the first verse. So, has the restoration of Israel begun? Yes or no? If yes, then Christ has returned. Has Christ returned? Then earthly restitution has begun. Acts 3:21 inseparably links the two. I pray that all the Lord's people who can open up their minds to this for a little while and consider it with a prayerful mind and attitude will see that. Not restitution of the world, mind you, again, but restitution of the earth. Please keep in mind, dear friends, that two of the main results from the Jubilee type were, one, a release from slavery and personal freedoms and rights that were returned, Leviticus 25, 14, 41, and secondly, a restoration of the land. Read Jeremiah 16. In fact, let's turn to that. Jeremiah 16. Verse 14 and 16. In fact, I'm going to read that in my New American Standard. If you have that, it's better in this case. Jeremiah 16, verse 14 to 16. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will, please notice the word in a New American Standard vision, or version, for I will restore. Isn't that the base word for restoration, right? Restoration, restitution being synonymous. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. But how was he going to do that? How is he going to bring them back to that land? Verse 16, behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain and every hill, from every nation and so forth. And from the clefts of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. And he goes on. But I think we've seen a measure of this already beginning from the standpoint of Israel's restoration. I believe this restoration of the land has begun with Israel having their rightful land gradually returned to them. Now you might notice Ben-Gurion's address in 1948 when they became a nation. Ben-Gurion himself, Prime Minister of Israel, said, and remember, Brother Russell taught us about the Jewish Mishnah, how the time of disfavor ended in 1878, remember that? And that favor would begin in 1878? Remember that, okay? It's important, the folding over of that time. Ben-Gurion, in his inaugural address, said, the state of Israel didn't begin here, doesn't begin here in 1948, but he himself said, the nation of Israel actually began in 1878 in Petah Tikva, from his own mouth. In fact, I think that's where he grew up, myself, if I remember right, in Petah Tikva. Israel's restoration began right on time. Additionally, I would ask you this question. With all the industrial waste and ravage to our environment since the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, would you say that there now has, and this is a different issue, Now a growing awareness and improving attitude about protecting the land. I mean, the land rights and repossession of the land is part of restitution, isn't it? Has there been a restoration of some of the land and water that has been horribly mistreated over the centuries, especially since the Industrial Revolution? Oh, I know the industrial waste and pollution still goes on, but I guess what I'm trying to reflect on is this. Is there a renewed attitude about the land's preservation and restoration that has begun in this century? Have you heard about Earth Day, established in April 22, 1970? Have you heard about the Environmental Protection Agency, established in 1970? Yes or no? Has there been more and more environmental awareness and efforts to restore Earth's air, land, and water? My niece has become an environmental scientist in Canada. Environmental awareness is not just in our country, as some might submit. Have you heard about the Earth Summit, convened in Rio de Janeiro in 1992, where 178 countries participated to discuss issues of the environment? And what about the Environmental Summit recently concerning the Earth's atmosphere in Kyoto, Japan? We have to be aware of these things. These are evidences of what's going on and the Jubilee type being fulfilled, at least having a beginning. The restoration of the land aspect of the Jubilee type is not just in Israel, but the echoing of attitudes about restoring and preserving the land is being shouted across the globe. Evidences of restitution of the earth, even though small, we've begun to see. Now let's talk about Kalusima. Let's touch some more upon the Jubilee type of the people being released from slavery and having personal freedom and rights restored. Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Shout. I wonder if that has anything to do with the shout, the clamor of trumpets and the shout of Jubilee type. I wonder. With a shout. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. There's something else. Did you ever notice that? A trump. Trump of God there. There was lots of trumpets in the Jubilee too, weren't there? Interesting. With the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now it's interesting to remember that part of the Jubilee's definition is that of a shout. Remember, Yobel? Here the shout is, as well as the trumpet or trump, is associated with the Lord's return. I understand the word shout to be the Greek word kalousima, which means a shout of encouragement to all men to wake up to their sense of rights and privileges. In the type, it was a response of the people to the Jubilee trumpets blown by the priest, and who are the antitypical priests. Now, if this feature of restitution or restoration from the Jubilee type has begun to take place, shouldn't we see some evidence of people shouting encouragements about their rights and privileges that have been lost over time, and see evidences of some of these rights and liberties restored? If we can clearly document this, might this bring you a little closer to seeing the beginning phase of earthly restitution for those that haven't considered that possibility along these lines? Let's take a brief look at women's plight over history. To quote the World Book Encyclopedia, page 385, volume 21, and I quote, "Throughout history, women have usually had fewer rights and lower social status than men. From the earliest times, the fact that women were the childbearers helped establish a division of tasks between men and women. In every society, only women bear children and nurse infants, leading to a tradition of women assuming most of the responsibility for child care. In more developed societies, a division of labor between women who worked mainly in the home and men who worked outside the home could give men economic superiority. A woman who stayed in the home came to depend on someone else, usually a man, to earn money for the necessities of life." Unquote. And that's the way it's been, hasn't it? Much too often, but certainly not always, over the past 6,000 plus years, where there's been many good men too, women were domestic slaves. They were domestic slaves who were at the mercy, sometimes, much too often, of a selfish husband. There were either virtually no jobs outside the home that women could do, and even when one did come available, there was not equal pay for equal time, was there? women were for the most part uneducated and held back from the male population. An attorney friend of mine remarked to me that upon research on real estate prior to the 1900s, when he was going through all these papers, where signatures were needed on title deeds, he noticed that the man would sign his name and the woman would just mark an X. This is just recently. He's looked this up and found this. Let me ask you an important question. Has anybody noticed a change in women's role over the past 20 or 30 years or so? Is this just coincidence, brethren? Or has this been part of the Jubilee shout of encouragement that women have given each other? Shortly after our Lord returned, the shout of encouragement was heard, and in 1890, the National American Women's Suffrage Association was formed, because up to 1920, women were not even allowed to vote in public elections, and women realized that they needed their vote to reach their goals of liberation. And in the year 1920, the United States Congress adopted the 19th Amendment to the Constitution, granting American women the right to vote. But you say, that was only in America. Listen carefully. In 1893, New Zealand granted women voting rights. Australia in 1902. Sweden and England gave women full voting rights in 1921 and 1928, respectively. Incidentally, in 1918, the Soviet Union instituted maternity leave for women. The government funded child care for them, equal pay for equal work, equal education, and the right to hold any political office. Women gained similar rights in East Germany in 1949. Only in America? No, that's not what the evidence shows. In this country, the Equal Pay Act of 1963 required equal pay for men and women doing the same work. Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964 prohibits job discrimination on the basis of sex, as well as on the basis of color, race, religion, or national origin. The Equal Credit Opportunity Act took effect in 1975, prohibiting the prejudicial withholding of loans to women and divorced people or single people. In 1972, Congress passed the Equal Rights Amendment. Now, has anyone noticed how many times the word equal and rights has surfaced in the past few minutes? Does this collective evidence seem to fulfill the Jubilee type to you as it does to me? At least, in this one aspect, liberty, rights, and freedom were the battle cry of the oppressed in the Jubilee type. And in the past 100-plus years, we've heard shouts from the women of the world as well. And I quote again from Leviticus 25:13 in the type, "And in the year of Jubilee shall return every man unto his possession." Was there an antitype, and is it being fulfilled? Let's take a brief look at the blacks in this country. Remember that just a little before the 1874 period, blacks were slaves in this country. Remember also how there were slaves in the Jubilee type as well? In fact, even in the early part of our nation's development, weren't there bond servants and weren't there bonded people that were indebted because of, you know, some mishandling of funds? And they were bondage slaves in a way? I mean, just in the early part of our own country, in the 1770s. We'll mention a few other minority rights as well. First, after slavery was abolished by the 13th Amendment and slaves became citizens in the 1860s, the Supreme Court ruled in 1883 that congressional acts to prevent racial discrimination by private individuals was unconstitutional. In 1954, the Supreme Court ruled that segregation in public schools is unconstitutional. In 1957, Congress passed the first federal civil rights law. The Civil Rights Act of 1957 set up a commission on civil rights to investigate charges of denial of civil rights. The 24th Amendment, adopted in 1964, barred poll taxes in federal elections that kept some blacks from voting. Then, the next year, the Voting Rights Act of 1965 outlawed literacy tests in many southern states to try to keep the blacks from voting. But the Civil Rights Act of 1964 was the strongest civil rights bill in United States history. It ordered restaurants, hotels, and other businesses that serve the general public to serve all people without regard to race, color, religion, or national origin. It also prohibited job discrimination because of color, race, religion, and national origin. This law protected a person's freedom, notice the word freedom, to seek employment and vote. The Civil Rights Act of 1968 aimed chiefly at ending discrimination in the sale or rental of housing. Have you noticed more and more rights and provisions made even for the handicapped? Have you noticed how they change their sidewalks and the restrooms and the parking places? Other laws passed that gave people their rights were the Americans with the Disabilities Act, the American Disabilities Act, to protect handicapped people from discrimination by private employers, which was passed by Congress in 1990. I think this is another part of the restitution cry of rights and freedoms. And again, the Civil Rights Act of 1991 made it easier for workers to win job discrimination suits. But even though the Jubilee trumpet has mainly been heard in the United States, there are other countries that have passed similar civil rights laws, such as in Canada, where our brethren here are from Canada, I've noticed. In 1982, the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms passed. That's 1982. Charter, notice rights, and notice freedoms. Those are the key words here. Which guaranteed the same basic freedoms and most of the same protections as our U.S. Bill of Rights. So these things are not just in the United States, are they? Dear brethren, does the evidence given here demonstrate that the antitypical Jubilee has been sounding over this past century? Did you hear how many times the terms rights and freedoms has surfaced with these laws? Is there any question as to what has been happening? Please don't let your previous conclusions outweigh the facts. If we see evidence that earthly restitution has begun, we have a powerful scripture to prove that Christ has returned. Acts 3:21, and of course there's a lot more. If anybody ever wants to get a list of scriptures and fortification, indirect scriptures and supportive corroborative scriptures on Christ's return, we have at least 25 for you. Just ask us and we'll be glad to share that. Dear friends, we've only scratched the surface on this wonderful study. That's why we've provided this handout with additional information for your prayerful consideration. And you may not agree with all of it, but hopefully there's some points there that you might agree with and take a look at prayerfully. We want to express that we love all the brethren, whatever side of the issue they're on. We all believe in the scriptural concept of restitution and the wonderful blessings that mankind has promised as a result of our Lord's meritorious sacrifice. Some of us just have a broader view than others. But we encourage you to take a second look at this issue with the information that we've provided today. Go back and review the presentation in the second volume prayerfully. God's law is always fulfilled. It never returns to him void, and neither does this beautiful feature of Israel's law or type of Jubilee go without its glorious fulfillment. Our master basically told us so, didn't he? In closing, please turn with me, if you will, to Psalms 89:15. Psalms 89:15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in thy countenance. Now see, please see page 1, item 7, okay, as we speak about this next part. What is the joyful sound then? If you compare the word sound here with the word jubilee, all right, the sound here in Psalms 89, with the word jubilee in Leviticus 25:9, you will find something very interesting. Guess what? They are both from the same word, teruah, Strong's 86:43. Consequently, Psalms 89:15 could read basically like this. Blessed is the people that know the joyful jubilee. Do we know and have we studied as Bible students the topic of jubilee thoroughly so we can truly say that we know the subject well? The joyful sound, dear brethren, is a trumpet of jubilee, the silver trumpets with the gold mouthpieces that the antitypical underpriests blow on the antitypical year of jubilee. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15:3, the song of restitution. Moses spoke about it, and so did the Lamb. The joyful sound, then, dear brethren, is restitution. Can you hear the joyful sound? Can you hear it? The good tidings of great joy, which will be unto all people. How truly blessed we are if we can hear that very, very joyful sound. Blessed are your ears, for they hear, and your eyes, for they see. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Larry, for that presentation on the Jubilees, physical facts and evidences, scriptural analysis of the same. We appreciate that. There will certainly be a lot of food for thought for us to take back to and listen on the tapes and the handouts that Brother Larry gave us. And certainly some discussion probably over lunchtime.